Well, I want us to take our Bibles tonight and open to our study of 1 Peter as we continue our study of the current series we've been on. It seems like for the last several months, as our evening service has been somewhat hit and miss, the series we've been doing on the necessity for growth in our spiritual lives as we follow Christ. And so we return to chapter 2. And I want to read for us again the first 10 verses, even though we're going to hone ourselves in on verses 4 through 10 tonight. The Apostle Peter says, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." One of the difficulties with studying the Bible or having Bible study on your own is familiarity. Being so familiar with a portion of Scripture that you really don't think any longer or miss, or at least don't think deeply about all that is going on. And as I began to study this passage this past week, I found myself continually thrust back to one of the underlying themes of this entire book, and the reason why, or at least one of the reasons why, the Apostle Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to write it. If you have read through the epistle of 1 Peter and you understand 1 Peter even on a basic level, then you understand these Christians to whom he is writing were a persecuted people. So I began to think about that word persecution. I began to ask the question, what was it that they were being persecuted for? Why were these people persecuted? When Peter mentions in chapter 4 and verse 12 that they are not to be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, is the terminology he used. What is he actually talking about? And as you read through commentaries or even in your own study, others who have written about 1 Peter and their understanding of 1 Peter, many believe that they are going through the same common trials of life that are common to all Christians in life. For example, they lived in a sinful world, and they were victims of sickness that afflicted them. They had marriage problems that were common to all couples in marital bliss in their times. They had problems with their own ways of supplying for their needs, so the money was tight, food was typically scarce. So whatever difficulties you could throw at them, some say that's what Peter is talking about when he talks about fiery ordeals in chapter 4. But is that the trials that they were facing? That's the question I keep asking myself. And as I read and reread and look at the book of 1 Peter, I don't think that's the case. I don't believe that the trials that they were facing were like those that I just mentioned. In fact, those things that I have mentioned are really just inconveniences of life that typically tempt us as Christians to be anxious because they interrupt the normal flow of life that we like to have. But they're not necessarily the trials in the sense that Peter is talking about here in this book. These trials were far worse. These trials were monumentally more severe. And so we have to be careful as we look at the entire book of 1 Peter in our study of this book, because often we as Americans, we as Christians in the West, if you will, where Christianity is currently peacefully tolerated, we can have a tendency to read this book and to understand one of its great themes about suffering, and yet we tend to equate that suffering with anything that inconveniences our lives from the norm. Drive home at night and your tire goes flat, that's a trial. Or your refrigerator stops working, that's a trial. And in one sense, it is a small trial. It is an inconvenience of life, and God is using that to show us things about ourselves. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. Those things are just things that upset our contentment, whatever is happening at the time, but it has nothing really to do with us being identified with Christ. So in stark contrast to all of that, these people are being persecuted because of their faith. Because of their faith. And the great desire to boldly live out that faith before the people with whom they live. And so that is the reason why, when these people professed faith in Jesus Christ, they had to leave what was the organized church of their day. They had to leave the synagogue, if you will, for the most part. And when Acts was mentioned earlier, and the people were gathering together and praying together and having food together and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, as Acts 2:42 says, this was a group of people who had come away from the organized religion of the day that they had known and grown up with, and now they had stepped outside of that. The system that they had known, the system that they had grown up with, was a religion that didn't require a relationship by faith. It was a system of rules. It was a system of regulations, a system of laws that if they kept them, they were okay with God. And if so, they tried to avoid any kind of thing that might trigger the anger of God. And that's the same with any kind of religious system that's out there today. Any system that worships a so-called God, they're just trying to appease whatever god of their mind so that their God doesn't get angry with them and thereby judge them in some way. So all of them are religions of hopelessness, religions of endless struggle and trial. And so it was with these people. They had come out of that kind of system, a religion based on the works of men. It was much like some churches today where there are human systems that are in place in order to find your way to righteousness or help somebody kick a bad habit. We have systems today in place even in our world to help a drunk stop drinking, and they try to tell him, look, just stay out of bars, refuse the first drink, and yet you still must call yourself a recovering drinker. Never think that you've been cured of the drinking problem. Why? Because your heart has not been changed. Only your behavior has been modified. You really aren't a changed person. We've just given you techniques to change your behavior. And so the laws of God, as we saw this morning in our study, were there to show the people they could never keep what God required. That was perfection. The law was given to drive them to Him, to show Him to be holy and them to be utterly hopeless so that they might beg for mercy upon the throne of God. But instead of doing that, they made a system of works, believing that they could, in fact, keep them. And make themselves acceptable before God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is different. We know that. We understand that in our own lives. It is different than any of those kind of things. It's different than any human institution or human system of behavioral change. It goes far beyond any human effort to affect some kind of behavioral change in a person. I remember years ago when my kids were smaller and they were in a Christian school in Ohio, I had a conference that I had with the school psychologist at this Christian school and a math teacher about one of my children's behavior in the classroom. And so we had this long meeting, and I knew it was going to be one of those kind of meetings that they wanted to suggest some kind of medical thing for my child. And so I went there equipped to answer the questions. And when we began to talk about the issues and what it was that was happening when questions were being asked in the classroom, there was this blurting out of the answers rather than a patient waiting when you raise your hand to have the teacher ask you what it was. And so we sat there and we talked about these things. And I asked these people from the school, I said, "This is a Christian school, isn't it?" And they said, "Well, yes, of course it is, Mr. Ragg." And I said, "So that means that we believe the Bible is the absolute authority of God for all life and godliness." "Well, absolutely, Mr. Ragg, that's what we believe." And I said, "So we believe as a school that it's God that knows best, and it's that the scriptures are what changes behavior in a person, right? If out of the heart flows the wellsprings of life, then it is the heart that needs to change." And they said, "Well, yes, we believe that's what the Bible teaches." And I said, then here's what we need to do. When my child is going to blurt that out, I'm going to do something for them. I'm going to help them learn how to be self-controlled. And I'm going to make a little sign on it with James 1:19 that says, "Be quick to listen," or "slow to speak and quick to listen." And I want them to look at that and memorize that verse before. And when they hear the question, I want to have that on their desk as a little placard. And I want them to look at that and then raise their hand and wait for their teacher to call them. And the teacher looked at me and she said, "Can you make one of those for every student in my class?" I said, "Absolutely, I'll be glad to." And the psychologist looked at me and she said, "Mr. Ragg, we think your child is just fine." But that wasn't what she was saying when I first got in there. And I said, "Well, I thought you might say that." And so we talked about some other things, and I had a paper with all kinds of scripture, and they said, "Can I have that paper?" And I said, "Absolutely, you can have it." And they made copies for it for all the staff of the school. And I don't know what happened from there. We moved shortly after that. But my point in bringing all that up is that Jesus Christ is different than just a system of behavioral change. These people here in 1 Peter had placed their faith in Christ. And when they did that, they stepped into the realm of a relationship with God Himself. And they immediately became then proclaimers of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that in and of itself brought persecution. It brought removal from their families. It brought excommunication from the old church and its relationships. Their faith in Jesus Christ and their proclamation of that faith in Jesus Christ brought economic hardship to them because of those kinds of things. Even brought seizure of their property, as we saw earlier. Even at times brought death to them. So their new faith stood in direct opposition to any kind of religious system in the world in which they lived. They had been made new in Christ. They were new creatures in Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Their new birth that took place at the moment of their conversion had given them a brand new life. They were now regenerate. They were not like the world. They were born again, and for that they would be persecuted. But the ultimate, that's the outworking, but the ultimate why for their persecution was because they were gospel proclaimers. They were actually sharing the gospel and doing it in word and in deed. And I think that's an important point for us to know as we begin this study because that is why God saved us. God saved us for this very purpose. Each one of us who truly knows Jesus Christ by faith is saved to proclaim the wonders of God to a dying world. And when we do that, when we proclaim God in word and in deed, then we will be persecuted. So every Christian must grow spiritually, as we have been learning, so that our life is equipped to withstand the persecution that's going to come. And so that our lives will be, as I like to coin the term, a good threat to the world around us, to those who are living according to the deeds of the evil one. Now, just getting back into our text, last time we were here in this passage, we were discussing our desire for God's Word. And Peter equated that desire as a newborn baby and the insatiable desire that a newborn has for milk. Now listen, spiritual infants are no threat to a world system that hates God. Let me say that again. Spiritual infants are no threat to a world system that hates God. A baby is not a physical threat to anybody. But constant nourishment causes us to grow in the physical realm. Constant nourishment causes a baby to grow. And so the analogy is the same. On the spiritual realm, when we take in the Word, we grow and thereby become strong. And that becomes a good threat to the world that hates God. And yet when we don't do that, we remain immature in the truth. Spiritual infants stunted in our growth, and we're no threat to the world at all. So there is a necessity for growth into maturity, into a confident disciple of Christ who boldly stands for the truth in any circumstance. That's what Peter is exhorting here. And in order for us to grow, we must take three positive steps. Now, we've already covered the first two of these, and I just want to review them for us, and then we'll get into our text tonight, the third positive step. Remember, first was we need to renounce sin. And we saw that in verse 1, putting aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We need to renounce sin. If we're going to continue to stand in the midst of persecution, we need to grow. And to do that, we must first decisively and entirely renounce sin. Cannot go on pretending to live a life that honors God, a life where we claim to be a part of the family of God and always involved with those things, and yet continue to live in sin. I don't mean continue to do sinful things. We will do that. The flesh fights against the spirit. I mean a continual desire to have no desire for the things of God, just go on living by the principle of sin. As believers, Peter says, we are to be resolutely throwing off all sin. All sin. Some people have asked, what is that specifically? What is it we're to specifically be throwing off? And the answer is anything that may cause someone else to stumble in their faith or cause you or anyone else to dishonor God and steal His glory. So anything could be all kinds of things. Obviously, Peter lists some things here that have to do with your own life and your dealing with other people by way of your words and deeds, but it can be anything that might cause someone to stumble in their faith. It can be anything that might cause you or them to dishonor God and how they are living or what they are doing. We're to put all that off. So the first thing that we are to do to grow is to renounce sin. Secondly, just by way of review, he says we're to feed on the Word. feet on the Word, right? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Not grow into salvation, but grow in respect to this new life that you have in Christ. That you might grow in maturity. Like a healthy newborn physical baby who naturally desires this nourishment so that it'll promote growth unto maturity, you and I as Christians are to grow naturally when we regularly take in and partake of the intake of the Word of God. We said last time, it's really a sad tragedy for Christians or to see a professing believer, someone who has expressed faith in Christ, remain a spiritual infant simply because they never or they rarely feed upon the Word of God either by themselves or with others. It's really a sad thing. And so Peter says, as Christians, as those who know Christ, you must be hearing the Bible taught. You must be reading the Bible for yourselves. You must be studying the Bible for yourselves, assimilating what you are learning into your life. The truths that you are hearing are to be put into practice in your life so that you might grow to maturity, all with the goal that your life reflects the very character of Christ. That you proclaim with word and deed the great gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have to renounce sin. We must grow in the Word. The third step is one I want to cover tonight. And that third step is this. We need to rest fully in God's plan. Rest fully in God's plan. This is the last principle that Peter wants us to understand, and it's a twofold principle. It's twofold in this reality, that it is God's plan for the church, and we need to rest fully in that, what God's plan is for the church, and we'll look at that in a moment. And secondly, it's God's plan for us individually. We need to rest in His plan there as well. And so, as I've said before, we are not saved by God and left here on this earth just to simply flounder on our own. We're not here aimlessly, without purpose, without goal. God saved us and left us here for a time as strangers and aliens on this earth, as we'll see next time we're in this text, to fulfill His plan. And part of our growth in the Christian life is accepting or embracing what that plan is, as well as understanding our place in that plan. And so Peter lays out for us here, under the guise of that overarching point, resting fully in God's plan, under the reality of His plan for the church and His plan for me, Peter lays out then three practical truths about God's plan that are going to help us grow. And it'll help us grow to spiritual maturity. And I'll just list them for us and then we'll talk about them. As a believer, we have to rest in God's plan as we are vital members of the body of Christ. That's the first thing. His plan for us as vital members of the body of Christ. We're going to rest in what He has by way of His plan as we are ministers before God through Christ. That's the second thing. We're all ministers before God through Christ. And then the third is we are to be bold messengers of the gospel of Christ. Bold messengers of the gospel of Christ. So let's look at this first one then together. In just verses 4 and 5. And coming to Him as to a living stone, He says, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. You can stop there. This is very practical for us to think through. Because each and every one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, although that profession of faith was an individual reality that took place between us and God, when God saved us, in that very moment, we became, at that very moment, a member of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is what? The church. The church. We became members at that very moment in the economy of God of His body, the church. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4. We know the passage well. We've read it 100 times, but sometimes we don't think about it. Here it is, verses 11 to 13. And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. What? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. For what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, the Apostle Paul is speaking clearly about the church, those who are believers in Christ by faith. This is the called out ones of God, the ecclesia of God. This is the church. And so Peter uses this similar phraseology and metaphor here as he's reminding these believers that they are all part of a spiritual house. And we need to take that away from this. You also are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house. In other words, as one commentator put it as I was reading, we are part of a great spiritual edifice being constructed by God. Do you like that? We are personally, individually, part of this grand edifice that God is personally constructing. And so that means, as he says here, that you also as living stones. That means that each one of us has a part in God's church. And that's just, and that means that each one of us as having a part in God's church is just as important as every other part in God's church. And, by the way, it's a part that we did not volunteer for. We didn't volunteer for that. Every individual Christian, every one of us here who knows Jesus Christ, just like every physical brick in the wall, every part of the building is important, but it's also chosen by the builder. So too, we have been chosen and placed by God in His body. We are living stones. God is using us to build His spiritual house. So think about this then, in reference to your own life as part of the body of Christ. Think of the metaphor he's laying out here, the absence of one brick in the wall. The absence of one part of the building leaves the building weakened, and soon, other flaws begin to develop because of the absence and the weakening. And then the weakening gets further and further so that in the end, the wall or the building itself becomes so ineffective that it can't even do what it properly functioned or supposed to be functioning to do. All because one brick doesn't want to be their part. That's how it is in the body of Christ. Each and every individual has the unique and distinct responsibility before God as a child of God to build and to bring stability to the body of Christ. That's how important each one of us is. Each one of us brings stability to the body of Christ. And I truly believe that one of the underlying causes of why the church in America, and in some other places in the world for that matter, isn't being persecuted more or at all, is because the church oftentimes has more patrons coming to the church than it does participants in the church. A church of patrons isn't going to be a threat to the world system. But a church of participants is a church where the saved people are fulfilling their responsibility to strengthen God's church, and the world system is threatened by that at every turn. Threatened in a good way. Threatened by the words and deeds and actions of the church itself, because each individual is carrying out what they are doing. The world sees no need for a God whose people are unwilling to use themselves in the Christian community for the God to which they say they believe. The world has no need for that kind of God. The world isn't threatened by that kind of God. They don't need a God who doesn't have an effect on the lives of the ones who claim to know Him. Apostle Paul taught the same principle, but he used the metaphor of the human body. Each person who knows Christ by faith is part of His body, body of Christ. And each and every member, doing what God has gifted them to do, strengthens the body. You can read that on your own, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and following, or Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. All those passages say this similar thing. We're all part of the body of Christ. If we don't do what God has equipped and gifted us to do within the body's weakened, it gets sick. So the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, call the church a Christian community, a Christian unity of spiritual lives. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was exalted and anointed as the great high priest. And a new order of priests of which each and every believer is part. That's what he says here. You're a holy priesthood. Holy priesthood. It's in the church age. It's in this time in which we live that each and every one of us is a priest, part of the corporate community of believers. We are those who go before God and offer, as He said, this, we are living stones. Each one of us are given gifts to strengthen the spiritual community, strengthen the church. And when we fail or when we refuse to do that, God is not glorified and the church is affected in a negative way. Its witness is affected. The hostile world looks at us and goes, yeah, whatever. So our life in Christ has to confront the world where they live. But if we fail to be living stones in the building of God, then our witness will stand with the world rather than stand against the world. We'll be just like them. So for us to grow to maturity then, we renounce sin, we look at the Word of God, and we accept God's plans. We accept the fact that we have been elected or placed into the body of Christ by God. None of us volunteered, and so we must not fail. We must not just step outside and not use our gifts amongst the universal body of Christ through the local body of Christ, the church. We have to do that. Then he mentions secondly here, we are ministers before God through Christ. We have to understand that we are part of the body of Christ. We've been placed there by God. And secondly, we are ministers before God through Christ. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 5 all the way down through verse 8. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble. Why? Because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This is an amazing reality for us to realize. We have been saved with the purpose of ministering before God, before Him as our King. You know what a minister is? A minister, simply, in simplest terms, is a servant. A servant. That's what a minister is. It's someone who attends to the needs of others. That's the simplest definition that I could even think of or come up with. God's need, if we can say it that way, is to be glorified. God's greatest desire in Himself and character is to see His character honored and glorified. And God only does what will bring Him glory, and He saved us so that we could continually minister before Him by bringing Him glory. You say, well, how do we do that? How do we continually bring God glory? Well, we do that through our continual desire, through our continual heart's desire to do what pleases Him through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? We offer up spiritual sacrifices, and those spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is glorified when you and I take Him at His word. When we, by faith, through Christ, believe what God said about Himself and about everything about us and all that goes in between. And all of that began at salvation, right? Verses chapter 1, verse 22. We were purified through obedience to the truth. In other words, we believe the gospel. And according to Peter's words here, we are now a holy priesthood. We are a set apart people for the pleasure of God. Set apart from all that is offensive to His character. That's why it's impossible for anyone to be characterized by a continual life of sin and all that goes against the very character of God willfully. It's impossible for someone to be like that and be categorized by that willfully and then rightfully claim to be a Christian. It's opposite of what the Bible speaks of about Christianity, about what a Christian is. The very priority of our new place or our new position before God as a holy priesthood is to minister before God in our lives. You say, how? By offering up spiritual sacrifices through Christ, and we do that by our obedience or by following Christ's example of how to live. When we do that, God is honored. God is pleased. It's acceptable to Him. Remember some time ago when we studied in the Old Testament about the priests when we were in our study of Hebrews, and the priests of the Old Testament, as they went before God, they had to be cleansed from their own sin. They had to go through the ceremonial washings, and then they could offer sacrifices before God for the people of God. And so here, in a similar fashion, Peter is just simply saying, as one who claims Christ, our spiritual sacrifices or our obedience means nothing to God if those sacrifices are born out of or followed with or wrapped in a willful sin in our life. Sacrifices mean nothing. Like Saul in 1 Samuel 16, when Saul was given the command to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul sends the army, he goes, they do that, they kill all the people except they keep all the spoil for themselves and bring King Agag back with them. Samuel, knowing the command of God, goes to Saul and he says, did you do what God said? Oh yeah, we did exactly what God said. And Samuel says, then what is this bleeding that I hear in my ears? What is this sound of the goats and the sheep that I hear? Oh, but yeah, we brought that back because we wanted to sacrifice it to God. But that's not what God asked you to do. God asked you to be obedient to His command, and you now adjusted that for your own good, and that's not acceptable to God. Of course, we know the end of that historical account. Samuel went in and not only destroyed all of those things, but also hacked the king Agag to pieces, and Saul was forced to endure the disobedience pain, or the pain of disobedience before God. So it does us no good to offer up the purest of offerings through our love and obedience to Jesus Christ if our hearts are far from God. It does us no good. It doesn't matter. So the point is this: if we don't have a relationship with Christ by faith, nothing we do is acceptable to God. That's the first thing. If we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you do, it's not acceptable to God. And if we have a relationship with Christ, as we see here, then none of our obedience is acceptable and pleasing to God if we're living in sin. Why? Because our obedience and our claim of faith are inseparably linked. That's the point Peter's trying to make when he reiterates the Old Testament. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. He who follows Christ, he who believes in him and walks in that, there's no disappointment there. There's precious value then for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, and that disbelief is seen through their rejection, and the rejection is seen through their actions, the stone which the builders rejected became the very corner, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And they stumble. Why? Because they're disobedient. They don't follow the Word of God. And to this they were appointed. See, we can't overlook the reality of how polarizing Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the most polarizing figure in human history. He is the touchstone of all human destiny. No one since time began is unaffected by Christ. You're either affected positively or you're affected negatively. But no one escapes that reality. No one is neutral concerning Jesus Christ. That's the point Peter's trying to make here. The Scriptures say both sides. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be disappointed. It's precious value. But if you reject Christ, it is to your shame of disobedience to the Word of God. So Peter is quoting Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 here. All of those center on Christ as the cornerstone. He is the chief stone, the stone to which all things are plumbed off of. Paul also mentions this very same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and he merges both of these Isaiah passages together, and he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Those are very comforting words to the Christian, because we realize in real fashion the lack of disappointment that we have when we come to Christ. There is no disappointment there, even in the midst of real persecution. Living for Christ, no matter how hot the hostility gets. As a royal priesthood, we are to give ourselves completely to the Lord. That's Paul's or Peter's point. All of our bodies, all of our minds, all of our souls, all of our abilities are to be sacrificed to Him as spiritual sacrifice. I think it's sad sometimes when we think that just pastors and missionaries are the only ones in full-time service to God. Peter's certainly not saying that. He's saying, listen, none of you volunteered to get into the church of God. You didn't volunteer to get on God's team. You were elected by God. He gifted you to minister before Him by ministering to others through your gifts because of Christ. And I think that's another reason why churches fail to impact the community around them is because it has so many part-time Christians. People who appear dedicated on the Lord's Day, they appear that way, but then on every other day of the week, they seem to set their Christianity on the shelf. Listen, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to be a witness to others if we are lying to others with our lives. If we're lying with our lives by doing those things which violate our claim of knowing God personally, it's impossible to be a witness to others. And so when we understand God's plan, when we understand we are vital members of the body of Christ, that we're part of this spiritual building that God is building, and when we realize that we are all ministers before God through Christ, we grow. And then Peter says, lastly, we are to be bold messengers of the gospel of Christ. Old messengers of the gospel of Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I love this because this is in stark contrast to the dying, disobedient world in which we live. We are part of a new realm. We are part of a living and obedient realm. Peter says we are a new generation. A new generation. In Christ, we are part of a new race of people on the earth. Christ is the head of God's chosen race. And all who have been truly born again, Christ is the head of them, the Christians. And we have the privilege of being part of those who can please God and who can glorify God. You and I, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into the throne room of God through that grace that God showed us in Christ, and we carry that back out to others who are dying in sin. That's our job. That's our task. So our lives are to be characterized by a separation from the world. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. That's a separate people. A people for God's own possession. We are separated from sin by the blood of Christ unto God. That's his point. We once were under the power of the evil one. We know that in Ephesians chapter 2. We were, in fact, children of wrath, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. But now we are children of God. So we were bought by God for a great price. A great price was the life of His own dear Son, God Himself, God incarnate, and we have been, notice, transferred from darkness into His marvelous light. Into the light of the life of Christ. So why did God leave us here? Peter says, for the purpose of proclamation. This is why they were being persecuted, because they've been left here, we have been left here, for the purpose of proclamation. Notice verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. The word proclaim just simply means widely report or tell everyone. Tell everyone. Tell everyone about Christ. Our whole purpose on this earth, the whole reason why God saved us, is so that we would tell everyone about the wonderful deeds of God. That's it. Our life in Christ is the greatest deed or wonderful, marvelous thing that God ever accomplished for us. And we ought to be telling everybody about that. We ought to be shouting it from the mountaintops. So tell everyone about it. And I guarantee you, if you do that, and when you do that, you're going to get persecuted. God's going to save some by grace. Use you as an instrument, a conduit for that grace to come to them, and others will begin to reject and stumble because of disobedience to the message. That's what he said. Peter says, verse 10, you were not a people, but now you are a people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That same mercy that we received, everybody needs. Because we were shown mercy that we proclaim the grace and God's mercy to others. You see? We understand what we were saved from. And we see others with that very reality. This is where life begins. This is where ministry begins. This is where ministry goes on. This is where others know of the marvelous light that we dwell in. And all of it's Christ. All of it's the precious one, the chosen one. Jesus Christ, our Savior. From Him all things come to pass. Upon Him all things are built. And to Him all things come together. That's the reality, right? So He is the center of it all. So, I'll end tonight where we started. Peter says, don't be surprised in chapter 4. We'll get there over time. But he says there, don't be surprised at these fiery ordeals that you're facing. Don't let that surprise you. With the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hostility comes. That's what he's saying. Maybe, just maybe, the reason we don't face so much hostility is because we're more in the camp of professing Christ in our words, but we're not so much proclaimers of Christ in our life. We profess Christ, we know Christ, we're saved, but we've forgotten this reality. We've forgotten that as living stones, we are spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. And our main goal here on this earth is just that we proclaim Christ. Maybe that's the reason we're not persecuted in America so much. Maybe we've remained spiritual infants. And we bring no threat to those who stand against the truth. So for us to grow to maturity, the necessity is for our growth. Peter wants us to grow. And for us to grow, we have to renounce sin, get rid of that, put it off. We have to feed on the truth so that from that truth we grow in respect to this salvation that we have. And we have to accept and understand God's plan and purpose for us here on this earth. And His plan is that we be part of this spiritual house, that we be ministers before Him within this spiritual house, and part of that ministry is proclaiming Jesus Christ to the dark world around us. So as we'll see next time, this is exactly what Peter says to do, verse 11 and following. I'm going to urge you, he says, to do these very things that I told you. And then he's going to give us all kinds of areas of life where that's going to be carried out. And he starts with our obedience to the government. It'll be interesting to see how God brings us to that point and what happens even in our day and age with the government we live under today. how we can serve Christ as that spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ as we live out for Christ and proclaim Christ even in a world that wants nothing to do with Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for the truth that Peter has for us here by your Spirit. Thank you that it challenges our hearts where we are in our own Christianity, and how we are challenged to be used and to be better used and more useful as instruments of yours. Help us grow in these things. Help us not to be so crushed in our spirit by hearing of these things that we're immobile. Help us take these things and even in small ways, Lord, begin to grow us so that we are indeed what you would have us be. Proclaimers of you, no matter what happens, no matter what kind of persecution might come, that's all in your sovereign hand. It's not our control. It's not anything that we have power over. We just want to be simply obedient Christians for you. So help us do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.